Looks like we're getting a few faces back. Everybody leaves in the summer. I'm so lonely. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for the return of so many. And for those who are still out traveling, we just pray for their safety. We thank you for the books today, that they are with us, and we ask that you would support and grow their ministry and grow them into it. There is much to do and little time. And so, Father, we pray for the Lord of the harvest to provide workers, and we pray for the harvest. For there are beings that need your word, and they sit in darkness today. But you have promised a great light, and where there is desire, you are already working. And where you are drawing men unto yourself, your word will go and return a harvest. And we praise you and thank you for that even in advance. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are in John 18 today, having finished the high priestly prayer, having looked at the end of Jesus' resolution passage, a passage in which he is now oriented on what the Father has in store from the cup of redemption, and he has taken it up and will drink its full measure. And he has said in those famous words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so, having prayed, taken all things to the Father, he has now entrusted himself for what is about to occur. And this thing that's about to occur is for you. It is for you. And understand that. What we are reading today and what we are looking at is a thing that Jesus went through for you. This is as personal as anything can be. And if you sit there today as a believer, somebody who has trusted in Christ for his salvation, that you have cottoned on to his word and his promises, that you believe, this thing is for you. And walk through it with me, even as we read John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now we have to understand that in God's plan, and this, the mechanizations here have got to make an impact on you. I don't know how you can understand the crucifixion without understanding this point. All of this is prearranged by Jesus for a purpose. He has prearranged that it would occur at the Passover. He prearranged even the Passover. The Passover in 1445 B.C., when Moses took God's people out of the land of Egypt, that Passover had this day in mind. Every bit of this is prearranged. This isn't God adapting a plan or looking at something and going, "Oh, that's really neat that occurred. I'm going to use it." That's not the way God's working. Every bit of this is prearranged. So when God arranged for his people to go into Egypt, it would arrange for their enslavement, which would prearrange for a Passover, which would prearrange for a deliverance, which would then become a picture that God used perpetually through Israel's history, so that on this day when Jesus is taken to the cross, crucified, and dies, all of that was for this. And that's why I go back to this point. Guys, in all of God's doings, in all of God's movement, in all of God's creative work, this is what it's been about. And I know I keep hitting this point. God does not care two straws about the Grand Canyon or the view from Mount Everest. He does not care, honestly, whether we go to the moon. All of this stuff, every bit of it, has been to save souls. That's what every bit of this has been about. And we know that because this is actually the thing that God incarnate, God in the flesh, personally invests in. He never showed up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you will build a rocket and take it to the moon." He doesn't care. And honestly, I don't either. You know, people get really excited about space. Take it or leave it. I don't care. I don't care. I just don't think there's any money in it. What's the point? Now, if it was a planet of gold, maybe. Maybe. But the expanse. And so when Judas is sitting at the Passover and God has picked Judas to be the lever, the mechanism that would initiate this betrayal, that would initiate this crucifixion, that would set into motion everything that's happening, Jesus handles him masterfully at that Passover, pointing out two things. First of all, Judas, I know it's you. Second of all, you go do what you're going to do quickly because the time's at hand. And Judas leaves the room. Man, how must he have felt? I'm going to go do this thing, but he knows that I'm doing this thing, and he knows that I know that he knows. How does he think through that? I don't know. Man, it's just... But understand, Judas's betrayal is communicated in the text, and it is communicated beforehand because it's not Judas, it's God who is initiating this. This is not Judas betrays Jesus and God adapts it for redemption. This was all from the beginning. And in this text, that becomes radiantly clear. So, of course, Jesus goes to a place, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where he goes all of the time with his disciples, and where he apparently is in the habit of dragging these guys in the middle of the night. And I'm just going to tell you, being Jesus' disciple, you just never get any rest. I mean, it's a tough row to hoe for 3 years for these guys. I remember years ago, I was in Vietnam. And, you know, they were really excited. The American pastor was here, right? And so the missionary guy I was with, guy I deeply loved, really wonderful guy, he liked me. And I liked him. But because he liked me, he wanted everybody to like me. And so he took me everywhere all of the time. And about, you know, 3 days in, I'm really sort of worn out because everywhere I go, he stands up and says, "Pastor from America's here. He's going to speak to you." The pastor from America's here. And I would get up, sometimes aware, sometimes not aware that I was going to speak, and suddenly I'm speaking. And his wife, at one point, she said, "Doran, Shin loves you. And as a result, he will work you to death." And I said, "I'm starting to get the hang of that," right? Well, Jesus, the same thing. These disciples are with him all of the time. And they are up early and they are up late. And here they are in the middle of the night. Jesus has dragged them out to a place that specifically and most importantly, Judas knows. And so the priest had set a couple of guidelines. One is that they weren't going to do this during the Passover, which they broke. The second was they had to seize Jesus when there was not a crowd around, when people wouldn't notice, so they could get out in front of his condemnation. They get to get out in front of his trial so that there would be this understanding. You come in the middle of the night, you get him, you drag him into court, and before anybody's up, this thing is kind of halfway into motion. That was the plan, and that's why this plan fits beautifully. They needed somebody who could give them a time and place where they could seize Jesus specifically out of the sight of the people. And Judas is the perfect betrayer. He knows this place, and he knows this time. And he knew that night Jesus was going to be there. Now, I had the opportunity to stand in the proximity of this place, and there's still some trees from around the time of the first century that are there. You can kind of spot this place, but as you come off the Temple Mount, down across the Kidron, and partway up the other side. This is an area that in the time of the first century was a private garden, because more specifically, it was an orchard. It was for the commercial growing of olives. And so in that place, there would be concealment, and there would be a place out of the eyes of people who are curious, who want to know. This place, the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the middle of the night, was the perfect place to arrest Jesus. And notice that Judas comes with a Roman cohort and those of priestly authority or temple authority. So the temple had its own police force. There was a local police force. Judas grabs both of them. And he comes with the full weight of the religious community and the full weight of secular authority. Both of those things are fully in view, and there is a group with torches and weapons, and that is recorded as well. They come as an intimidating group. Now, Jesus, verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice this too. Jesus is still in control. He's making this thing happen. And notice the great pains that we've looked at for the last several chapters, the great pains that the New Testament authors go through to demonstrate that Jesus is fully cognizant and fully in control of everything that's happening. Why do you think that is? Why is the author working so hard, and all four of the gospel authors working so hard to demonstrate Jesus' full control, full sovereignty over everything that's happening? Why? I think the only answer can be is so that we will know something. If they're recording it this way, there must be a reason, and it's exactly what we've talked about. Understand, Christian, everything that's happening is for you. Jesus' operational command of the situation, it's because God's prearranged this event for you. And it's just like when you deeply love someone, and apparently I don't understand this concept, but in the world of deep love, when you really deeply love someone, right? So let's say it's a husband or a wife. Let's say it's a child. Let's say it's somebody close that you work with. If you deeply love that person, at some point in your relationship, you throw a surprise party. I've been informed. This is the way this works, right? You never throw a surprise party for strangers. Although, understand, if you did, it would work better. Right? That would be a real surprise. You walk into to the Texaco someday, you know, gas station, and you have a bunch of people, balloons and a cake, and you're like, you know, "Here, Abdul, happy birthday. It's a surprise." "And who are you people?" "Well, we're strangers, but we wanted to really surprise you." We really wanted to surprise you. No stereotyping, just because the guy's name's Abdul. It could be Ahmed or Chet. Could be anything. So, but notice here, God's deep love for us is exhibited in the prearrangement of things. God has left nothing to chance. He has left nothing for the possibility of failure. This entire redemptive plan is fully blocked out. Inside sovereignty, we often ask the question, theologically, well, okay, if God's fully in control of everything, he's in control of the hairs on my head, he's in control of every sparrow that dies and falls to the ground, is there anything within God's sovereign plan that is left to chance? The answer is, I don't know. There's a good theological answer for you. I don't know. I do know that within God's sovereign control, everything in the universe is under his control. Does that mean, then, that everything's prearranged? I don't know. Scripture has not given us a full knowledge of how all that works. We do know that part of it is dependent on prayer. that God has left even part of His plan subject to the prayer of His people. And so the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are things that God simply will not do unless God's people pray and ask Him for it. And that makes you wonder how many things are left undone or we lack because of a failure to pray. By the way, we meet on Wednesday nights for prayer. I'm assuming that those who don't show up just don't care about asking God for things. Just sweeping generalization. It's just absolutely tragic. Anyway, but notice here, God's deep love for us has prearranged every moment of this night so that He can accomplish the redemption of man and it be successful. Jesus steps forward and in His sovereign action says, "Whom do you seek?" It could easily be reinterpreted as, "Let's get this thing started." And what must that be like? They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." Of course, there are a reference to the moniker, "I am." Obviously, a reference to His deity. Obviously, a reference to His incarnation. Obviously, an exercise of His name in power. Now, Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. And so when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground in what must have been an absolutely comic moment. That a cohort of professional soldiers, local policemen, Judas and various others, at the exercise of the name "I am," they simply fall down. And I don't think they had any explanation for what just happened. I remember years ago, I had a seizure. I had hit my funny bone in such a way, it was just this weird thing. And I walked across the room, and I very quickly passed out, fell backwards, and writhed on the floor like a crazy person. And so when it was over, I got up, and I was so embarrassed. So embarrassed. And wondered what had just happened. You know, and I kind of got my head around that. In fact, years later, Kimberly and I were standing in the bathroom. We were just talking, and we were getting ready for work and stuff. And Kim said something that was really funny. She just made me laugh. And it was really funny. You got to understand, she's really funny. And if you ever ask her, she'll tell you she's the funniest person she knows. She thinks she's brilliant. And so I was laughing, and I said, "You got to stop it. You got to stop it. I'm going to pass out," because this feeling that I was familiar with was happening. And I said, "You can't. I'm going to pass out." And then she started poking me. "What? What are you going to do?" You know? I said, "No, I'm going to pass out." Sure enough, I passed out. Fell through the shower curtain and cracked my head open on the faucet. Her fault. Her fault. So now, instead of just being simply short of breath and passing out, now I had a real injury. My head was split open. And so I did what any guy in that situation would do, is I stood up and I said, "I'm fine." And I proceeded to walk it off. Meanwhile, blood's dripping down my head. She's like, no, you got to understand. I got to fix your head. I'm like, "Oh, it's fine. It's fine." I think it must have been something like this. These guys suddenly find themselves on the ground and they're not quite sure what's happened, but they are embarrassed. And so what do a group of guys do when they all do the same stupid thing, they don't know why, and they're embarrassed now? Well, now they get aggressive. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. If so you seek Me, let these go their way." This was to fulfill the word which He spoke, "Of those whom you have given Me, I lost not one." Notice what happens. Is these guys have this encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says, "I'm it." They fall down. He exercises His power, His sovereign control. And in that moment, He is communicating something to them. And there must have been embarrassment and fear, but also an awareness of something happening. And in that moment, Jesus asserts and he says, now I've got a bunch of disciples with me. And based on what just happened, you need to let them go. These guys are perfectly safe because Jesus is in sovereign control of this whole thing. And this was to fulfill what Jesus had spoken earlier. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. These disciples are perfectly safe with me, except for the son of perdition, who was pre-chosen and pre-elected to be the betrayer of the Messiah. Notice the way this works. Even in this, God is once again hammering this point. Every bit of this is under my control. Every bit of this is under my control. Every bit of this is under control. That night, not one accident happened. It was all purposeful and at the hand of the Father who had predetermined this redemption act for you. And in the same way that a surprise party might elicit and communicate a profound love for another person, God has prearranged every detail and has left nothing to chance for you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's not an accident. It's not a happenstance. It's not something that just sort of happens someday. It's not like you show up to heaven and God says, what's Clark doing here? Just a name pulled out of a hat. No. Predestined before the foundation of the world. Foreknown before time began. This is my child. Mine. That's the way Jesus speaks about you, Christian. Mine. It is possessive. It is exclusive. And it's exercised in power. I lost not one. Then Simon Peter, taking his part in God's prearrangement, having no idea that he's taking his part in God's prearrangement. Simon Peter, having a sword with him, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. There you go. Recorded in all of Scripture. Most embarrassing moment outside of an embarrassing moment in the book of Mark. Why do you think Peter picked that guy? Well, he was a slave. He may have been the guy not holding a weapon, and maybe the guy not holding a torch. Clearly the easiest person to strike down. Peter goofs and cuts off his ear. Here it's recorded his name is Malchus. The other Gospels record this moment. One of them includes that Jesus heals the guy's ear. John didn't seem necessary to put that detail in here. But here, we do get his name. His name was Malchus. Malchus's ear is cut off. Now understand something. In normal circumstances, that would mean Peter goes to jail. Understand what Peter just did. Peter just committed premeditated attempted murder of an official in front of witnesses. Witnesses who hold position and unquestioned authority and predisposition of honesty. Peter has just attempted murder. Now, it's a slave, but it's still a person. If they wanted to jam Peter up, they could do it right here. So why does Peter do this? Well, Peter does this because Jesus had said, in the book of Luke, we have it recorded, Jesus said, hey, do we have any swords around? Yeah, we've got a couple right here. Okay, take them with you. Well, why? Remember, Jesus is in control of every single thing that's going to happen tonight. Jesus just made a statement. These guys, I will not lose one of them. These guys are safe with me. I'm in charge. And Jesus set up the circumstances where one of those guys just commits attempted murder in front of witnesses with a weapon, and nothing happens to him. That's on purpose. Jesus says, I'm in charge. I've kept these guys safe. They're going to stay safe. As long as you're with me, you're safe. Peter steps forward, cuts the ear off, and he's still safe. Folks, this is one more layer, one more, in a sense, useless detail, one more thing to just highlight, God's in control. Nothing's going to happen tonight. Nothing's going to happen that isn't on purpose. God's doing a thing. That's why Peter cut that guy's ear off. God wanted that to happen so he could then demonstrate that even that is within his control to control the outcome of what happens. Peter's perfectly safe. Jesus then turns to Peter, says, put away the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is all part of the plan, Peter. By the way, Peter, I haven't told you, but you're also part of this plan. It's all in my hands. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Remember that prophecy we gave a few weeks ago? Go back and look at your notes on that. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Many people have theorized this was Matthew. Most people think it was John, that he was just known, and so he moved in and out. Some people have theorized that it was other people. It isn't explicitly said. But Peter was standing at the door outside. And so as they follow Jesus, and Jesus goes to Annas first, the criminal proceedings of the next few hours are highly irregular, but it's also purposeful. Jesus is in charge. So two disciples find themselves inside the gate. One because he's known, the other because he brings Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about the disciples and about his teaching. All right, so let's paint the picture. So inside wealthy homes in the ancient Near East, there's very often a courtyard. The courtyard is surrounded by a wall. Nobody's allowed into the courtyard willy-nilly because that's considered private property or living space. Annas, who is an official, has a fairly large home, and so the cohort brings into the courtyard the entire group. However, there's a doorkeeper. The doorkeeper keeps people out and allows people in. It's his decision making. But here we are in a large courtyard. Someone in the corner, they don't have anything to do for a moment, so they build a fire, and everybody without a purpose is standing there. Peter along with them. And folks, notice what just happened. This time, Peter denies Christ. Now, we're going to get to this further in the next few weeks, but let's understand in the next week. But understand what we're talking about. In this moment, the first opportunity Jesus has given Peter to step up, he denies that he knows him. Now, we always concentrate on sort of the result of this, the cock crowing and that moment of recognition. But understand what's just happened. That Judas has betrayed Christ, and he's betrayed Christ because he's the enemy of God. However, Peter is a committed disciple. who Jesus says, he's mine. He's pre-known before the foundation of the world. This one is truly of the redeemed. And in this moment, he fails. But notice on the tails of what just happened that he fails. Jesus says, I've kept all of these safe. They're all mine. And then Peter tries to kill a guy in front of witnesses, and Jesus magically, supernaturally, makes the crime go away. It goes unnoticed. Peter is left unmolested. He's unarrested. It's as if it didn't happen. Jesus has just demonstrated to Peter that he's perfectly safe. And in this moment where Peter is standing to the side and asked by a slave girl, aren't you one of his disciples? He says, no. Now, Christian, that's sin. To deny our Savior is sin, maybe the greatest of sins. But it shows something. In the way that we deal with sin, in the way that you and I talk about it, in the way that we help to treat it, we help to cure it, we help to remove it, we help you to conquer it, this thing we do in church where we gather together and there's this mutual accountability and there's this mutual reciprocity, because one of our big jobs in the church, in this gathering of people, is not only to engage in worship, the ascribing to God what's true of Him, of gathering around the throne and seeking to please Him as we live by faith, but part of it is so that we can stop sin. So that personally in my own life, I can stop sinning. In my own life, I can conquer sin. We often, and perhaps most often, talk about that in terms of, well, I'm broken, right? Well, I sin because I'm broken. I sin because I'm messed up. I sin because I'm weak. I sin because I fail. We talk about it in terms of that. But folks, in this moment, I want you to understand that at the heart of sin, all those things are true. At the heart of sin, yeah, you're broken, and yeah, you're weak. Actually, some of the sins you commit just simply out of habit. Something was modeled for you, and so you recreate it. Very often, this is the way it is with worry. Many of you people, you're like, well, I'm a bit of a worry wart. Most often, you had a mom or a dad who was a real worrier, and they sort of passed along that sort of perpetual anxiety to you, and you just do what your parents modeled for you. And you should call them up today and blame them for all of it. Just call them up and say, Mom, you really messed me up. I can't stand it. Click. Right, I'm just kidding. Somebody's writing that down. Like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But I want you to understand the central character of sin. That's it. Right there. Peter, when faced with potential danger or sinning for what he wanted and safety and whatever was pushing his button, he chose sin. And folks, that's brokenness, certainly. Maybe even habit. Certainly cowardice. But at the heart of it, it's rebellion against God. That's what it is. And Christian, we can talk all day about sin in its model, because it works a lot like disease in your life. It works a lot like a wound in your life. It works a lot like a lot of things. But at its character, its character, it's rebellion against God. And Christian, if you have sin in your life today, it's not simply because it's habit. It's not simply because it's not for anything innocuous. The issue is when you are faced with this decision, you choose to be a rebel against God. And that's just the way it is. And some of you are out there with big sins in your life that you hang on to, and some of you hang on to with both hands, and they are precious to you. And the central character of that is because you're a rebel against God. And when faced with a clear choice, you choose evil because you want something else other than the righteousness of Christ. We just are not serious about righteousness. It's not who we are. That's why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all the other stuff gets added. What this is about is a wholehearted pursuit of God. And very few of us have the stomach, the heart, and the mind for it. And that's a shame. It is a shame. And that's where Peter is. We can't make excuse for Peter in this moment. He knows how safe he is. Jesus has just demonstrated it. He knows what righteousness is. In fact, just a few hours before, Jesus, if my life were on the line, I would still pick you. And all of those good intentions and all of those wholehearted sentiments have been chased out the door by simply disobedience to what is right. Now, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus makes an incredible observation. "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you even ask me a question? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Jesus makes a claim here, and it's a claim that few of us could make. Unerring consistency. Now, this makes a lot more sense. It means a lot more to me because I'm a professional teacher of the Bible. But I would hate for you to go back 30 years to sermons and lessons I taught then and then compare them to today, because my views have changed on a great many things. And 30 years ago, I made a lot more mistakes than I do now. I mean, now I speak unerringly, but back then... And Jesus says, "I have never spoken anything different. I am unerringly consistent." Can you make that claim in your life? "I have been unerringly consistent." Jesus says, "Just go and ask everybody who sat in my lesson. I've done nothing in secret. My life has been an open book." Could your life pass that scrutiny? If they examined your checkbook, if they examined your browser history, if they examined what you spend your time doing, if they examined what you say in one context and then in another, could you ever meet the requirement of unerring consistency? Man, I couldn't. And Jesus does. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby smacked Jesus across the face, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Now, folks, this stood out to me because of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is our high priest. This high priest is questioning the high priest. And then that guard, that officer, that soldier, smacks Jesus, smacks the God of creation. I've often thought of these guys. You die someday, you go to heaven, and you recognize the person who's on the throne. It's got to be a terrible moment, and somebody lived that moment. Somebody lived that moment. This soldier died and he faced Jesus and realized, "I struck the God of glory." That just sends a cold chill up my spine to realize. But here, this high priest is questioning Jesus. What have you said? What are you doing? Who are you? And Jesus can answer in great honesty. I've never done anything in secret. Everything I've done has all been right and righteous. It's all been public. It's all been said. Why in the world would you ask me a question? And this high priest, who cannot answer the same thing, is angry. And those around him are angry as well. Now Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. These priests. Christian, I want you to understand, even this is within God's plan. Even this is within Jesus' control. He's doing a thing. And in his answers, we are slowly walking towards the crucifixion. And so he's sent to a previous high priest, and the previous high priest questions him, and then sends him on to another priest. Because at the end of the day, they must come up with a justification for how to kill Jesus, for how to murder the King of Kings. But more specifically, God has planned it as well. Because what they have planned for the dissolution of a problem and the solution for a conundrum, God has ordained as the means of redemption. And understand, this was done for you. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for this group of people, these dear people who sit today and listen to your word, who recount and redress the issues of what you have done on our behalf, things which you stretched your hand out, and instead of creating mammoth structures and amazing creations, this is what you've spent your time doing. That all of history has been coming up to this moment where the Son of Glory would step into flesh and walk through a passion play, a prescription for redemption, and that you would accomplish it in such a way that it communicates your total hand, your total control. There are no accidents in this moment, but simply your plan working out for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us, sing this last song.